The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Well, good morning, good morning, good morning. Here we begin yet another week, a week of returns. You know, back to school, maybe back to the store to exchange some of those things that you bought too many of or too few of from that school list. You know, lists are important things, aren't they? You need lists to go shopping for school supplies and groceries, and we have laundry lists and all kinds of lists of classes and times. Very important lists today. Carpool lists, you better check them. Somebody's going to have to pick those kids up later this afternoon. So as we start into this eighth chapter of the book of Ezra, we get yet another list in Scripture. Are you tired of these yet? You know, especially today. Maybe it's good to stop and see why these lists are in our everyday lives. They're very important to us, but why are they important here in Scripture? I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us. Our pastor this morning, Pastor Nathan Metter of St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin, joins us. And to usher in your appearance, my friend, we have Wisconsin weather here in St. Louis.
Ah, it's fantastic. I'm glad for you guys, because you guys have kind of been sweltering and almost living in a heated humidor here lately down there. So deodorant
sales have reached record highs.
Yeah, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful here too as well. It's a gorgeous day and it's almost a shame. Like I tell people again, if I didn't have a conscience, I'd be out playing golf. So it's one of those days. I have vacation days left, but no, I get my opportunity to be with KFUO and Roland Lettner today, so I decided, tea times can wait.
Well, and don't forget, we've got all the listeners out there. They're the really critical part here.
Yes.
Three good parts to any good Bible study: a good pastor, the Word of God, and our listeners.
Well, you got two out of three. I'll let you pick which two.
Let's begin with prayer before we really get in trouble.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the day, which is full of your mercy and yet totally undeserved, and yet you so richly outpour it. Lord, as we look at another list in the Scriptures, very easy to skip past and read it like we might read the phone book. And yet, oh Lord, it's even buried in these lists that we see your mercy playing out. So, Lord, we pray that you would grant us to see those things which you would have us see. That means your Holy Spirit needs to be active, Lord, so we pray that you would pour him out yet again so that we might see and receive. And after we receive, we might in turn use it to serve others. In Jesus' good name that we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, this is kind of like reading the book of Jeremiah. You just can't stand to see Jerusalem destroyed one more time. Another list?
Yeah. Yeah, you know,
another list?
Yeah, you know, I will say, you know, KFUO is doing its part to address what I've heard a number of people accuse the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod of being: functional Marcionites. And what I mean by that is Marcionites. for our listeners' purposes, Marcion was a heretic, you know, way back in the early days, and he basically said, you know, we've got Jesus, we no longer need the Old Testament, and he wanted to dump the Old Testament. And of course the church rejected that, and rightfully so. But, you know, we are accused at times of being functional Marcionites, meaning, oh yeah, the Old Testament's still in our Bible, but how often do we actually study it? You know, okay, yeah, sure, we get Genesis in there because, you know, we got the creation stuff, we got the fall stuff, and then we get all the good Bible stories, you know, and then you get an Exodus, you know, we do those kind of things. But do we really sit down and other than an occasional trip into Isaiah, you know, when at Advent and in Lent, you know, and maybe the 23rd Psalm at a funeral occasionally, you know, when do we really actually engage the Old Testament? And this would be much easier if someone else were handling it other than me, you know, because I saw this when I saw the assignment, I said, Ezra? I was trying to flip back and say, all right, when was the last time I actually read Ezra? I was at the seminary. You know, these are some of, and yet it's in this, even in the midst of God telling, you know, Judah, you know, listen, you've become just like your older brother, your brothers in Israel. Okay, you've got to go off. Even then, he doesn't quit. He doesn't quit on his promise, and the promise to send a Savior. And that is, again, this is God bearing out yet again, even in the midst of his judgment, God's mercy is in play. Not unlike the way it was in Genesis chapter 3. You know, in the midst of judgment on the serpent, God makes the, you know, gives us the proto-evangelion, the first gospel, you know, where he talks about the seed who will crush the head of the serpent. And you know, we see this even here. This is God, you know, and okay, what's the point of the list? The point of the list is to show that God is keeping his promises.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or KFUO at KFUO.org. If you'd like to email in a question or a comment, phone lines are open right now. Pastor, before we begin with the actual text, okay, when we were transitioning from chapter 6 of Ezra into chapter 7, we jumped forward 50-some-odd years.
Yep.
And we also changed locations from Jerusalem back to Babylon, and we were introduced formally, I guess, even though we were halfway through the book,
mm-hmm.
we formally meet Ezra,
mm-hmm.
and we see him as priest and reformer and prophet and all these different things, even civil servant. Well, now we get to chapter 8, okay?
Right.
And we see yet another list. How do you, when you study God's Word, get to a point like this in Ezra chapter 8 and go, why did I start this in the first place?
Well, That's easy to do. It's easy to do because, you know, again, they never name anybody Joe and Sam, okay?
True.
They never name, you know, when was the last time you ran across a kid by the name of Ithamar, you know, or Hattush, or Parosh, you know? And again, it's not, you know, the names have import, but again, this is an attention to detail that God has. You know, we have to sit back and look, okay, is it important that I know all of the names? Probably not. Is it important I know who they are and where they fit in? You know, and you know, as we look at this list, what we're gonna see, yes, there is a presence of the royal line, because again, what did God say? There will always be a descendant on David's throne. David's the royal line is always going to be there, because eventually David's Lord is going to be David's son, Jesus. But then again, too, in this list, you also see the priests. So there is the priestly line. There's always going to be that access to Yahweh. When you look at the lists, you know, don't get overwhelmed by the horrific names where you want to say, you know, Alex, I'd like to buy a vowel. But at the same time, yes, okay, who are they? Where do they fit? You know, and what is God trying to tell me when he gives us these lists?
Now, it's been about 80 years since the first wave of returnees.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so we're going through a long period of history here that we're accounting for in Ezra.
Right.
So probably these people who are coming back with Ezra don't have immediate living relatives in Jerusalem. Pretty fair?
It's probably, yeah, if they are, they've been so corrupted in the process that they would be unrecognizable.
So why is it important? I mean, explain the importance of family, especially to a Jew at this time going back to Jerusalem. Why does that matter?
Well, the family, again, the family is, I mean, number one, it's always been important. But the ultimate families, you know, the line, the lineage of the Savior, you know, this the Messiah, you know, the HaMashiach, the Messiah is in the lines. The priesthood is passed in through family lines. This is not something, you know, if you were born of the tribe of Gad, you know, you didn't make a decision someday, I think I'm going to go to Concordia Seminary and be a pastor. You know, you didn't have that option. If you were going, you know, not all Levites were priests, but all priests are Levites, okay? So you have these Levitical priesthood, you know, so the succession, you know, the legitimacy of the priest because of his birth line. You know, in the same way, you know, the legitimacy of the king because of the birth line. And this is the identity of the family. The identity of the family is really intrinsic, not only in the identity of the nation, but also the identity of the community of faith, because they were one and the same. You know, so you have this need. You know, when you know the families are all in place, you know that God is still working and he's keeping his promises. That's why family is so critical for them.
Ezra chapter 8, genealogy of those who returned with Ezra. These are the heads of the fathers' houses, and this is the genealogy of those who went up with me from Babylon in the reign of Artaxerxes the king. Of the sons of Phinehas, Gershom. Of the sons of Ithamar, Daniel. Of the sons of David, Hattush. Of the sons of Zechariah, who was of the sons of Parosh, Zechariah, with whom were registered 150 men. Of the sons of Pahath Moab, the next one, here's the trouble. Not having studied Hebrew, the pronunciation's a little bit lost on me.
Let me let you in on a little secret.
Good.
Here is the secret to reading the Old Testament out loud. Pronounce it bold. Act like you know what you're talking about. And everybody else in the room will say, gee, he knows what he's talking about. Elihonai. Act like you know what you're doing.
Elihonai, the son of Zeriah.
Yeah, there you go.
And with 200 men, and the sons of Zattu, Zechariah, the son of Jahaziel, and with him 300 men, and the sons of Aden, Abed, and the son of Jonathan, with 50 men, and the sons of Elam, Jeshiah, the son of Athaliah, with 70 men, and the sons of Shephatiah, Zebediah, and the son of Michael, and with him 80 men, and the sons of Joab, Obadiah, the son of Jehiel, and with him 218 men. Of the sons of Bani, Shelomith, the son of Josaphai, and with him 160 men, and the sons of Bebai, Zechariah, and the son of Bebai, with him 28 men, and the sons of Azgad, Jonathan, the son of Hakatan, and with him 110 men. Of the sons of Adonikam, those who came later, their names being Eliphet, Jeuel, and Shemaiah, with them 60 men. Of the sons of Bigvai, Uthai, and Zachar, with them 70 men. And there ends our reading as assigned for today. So here I stand. Why in the world would all these people leave the relative comfort of Babylon? Explain this to me. You've got 1,000 miles or more. You've got 4 months plus time for travel. You've got the heat, the dust, and of all things, you're going back to some place that looks like Detroit.
Even worse, you know. But the reality is, these are people who have heard the stories, okay? They've heard the stories of Yahweh and his promised land. And these are faithful remnant, okay? Because the vast majority of the Jews in Babylon have, it's not so bad here. You know, three hots and a cot, there's food all over the place, there's work. They don't treat us so bad over here. It's not like, Israel went to Assyria and was never heard from again.
No.
If you have your choice, Babylon or Assyria, you're going to take Babylon because they don't skin people alive for sport like the Assyrians did. But the reality is they got very, very comfortable where they are. And yet it was the proclamation of the promised land. You know, these are people who took God at his word. So, it looks pretty good here today in this place, but God has something else in store for me. And this is acting on faith. This is hearing God's word, receiving it by the direction of his Holy Spirit, and saying, okay, it's time for us to go home. And our home, I am but a stranger here. Jerusalem is my home. That's what they were saying. And it was time to go home. And they went home to a place that they knew was designed for them, but you're right, was a ruin of what it once was. And they'd heard this, and one of the things about the people of Israel is they were very good at telling their stories. Imagine being in Babylon, looking around, saying, oh, it's pretty good here, but then hearing the stories of David, hearing the stories of Solomon, hearing the stories of the conquest of the land, the mighty hand and outstretched arm of Yahweh who delivered their forefathers from slavery in Egypt. Pretty soon it's like, that's our God. Let's go to where our God has, where our God has intended us to be, and they went as you know, as pilgrims, as colonists, if you will. Not unlike, you know, there's some, you know, wonderful parallels. You know, these are folks who left the relative just like our ancestors left the relative comfort of maybe not our ancestors, but on my mom's side of the family, they're from Scotland. You know, so they left the relative comfort of the old country, you know, the Scottish Highlands, and they came to America, setting out on their own. Imagine the people who came to Jamestown for the first time. You know, there was no Walmart in Jamestown when they got here. Did you know that?
No.
Yeah, there was no Walmart and no McDonald's. They had to do it on their own.
Plymouth, get out of here.
Yeah, there wasn't even a Hardee's at Plymouth Rock.
Now you're just making this up.
Yeah, you know, there wasn't any of this stuff. What makes people do that? You know, what makes people leave the relative comfort of where they're at to strike out on their own?
Now, that's an interesting question, because what's the attitude here? Is it a great attitude of joy, hooray, we're being restored, or is it, all right, let's go to Jerusalem and die with it. What else are we going to do?
Well, no, I think what's happening here is what you're seeing, is especially in the initial visit, the initial returns, these are people going back. You know, we are going back to what God has in store for us. You know, and what we find is the process isn't going to be so smooth, but this is where, you know, our identity, you know, the identity, you know, because of the scriptures, the identity is still marked by the temple. You know, the temple needs to be rebuilt. Jerusalem needs to be rebuilt. This is the you know, again, in their theology understanding, you know, the faith had gone through a transition after the destruction of the temple. You know, they had, it was rooted in not the temple but in the synagogue. You know, so they were it was a word based community around the synagogue, and yet the word pointed them to a central reality that at Jerusalem, at the temple, at the Holy of Holies, at the mercy seat, that's where heaven and earth intersected. We need to get back there, because this is what God really intends for us. So that's what they went back. They went back to, you know, to in essence rebuild what God had intended to be there, and that they had lost because of their own unfaithfulness.
So at the end of chapter 7, when you get to around verse 28, and Ezra says, I gathered the leading men from Israel to go up with me. These are those guys that he's talking about.
Mm-hmm.
So he's being very explicit about accuracy. When he makes a statement, he then backs it up and says, here they are.
Right.
Okay. What is it then about the Bible and this accuracy? There's a story I pulled off the AP Wire this morning.
Mm-hmm.
In Jerusalem, scholars trace Bible's evolution. Okay?
Yeah.
Never mind the word evolution. I think it's there just to be a poke in the eye. But a dull-looking chart projected on the wall of a university office in Jerusalem displayed a revelation that would startle many readers of the Old Testament. The sacred text that people revered in the past was not the same one we study today. An ancient version of the book has an extra phrase. Another appears to have been revised to retroactively insert a prophecy after the events happened. Scholars in this out-of-the-way corner of Hebrew University campus have been quietly at work for 53 years on one of the most ambitious projects ever attempted in biblical studies, publishing the authoritative edition of the Old Testament, also known as the Hebrew Bible, and tracking every single evolution of the text over centuries and millennia. Well, if I get a list and I can prove that one of those names was not there or doesn't appear somewhere else, have we now called the entirety of Scripture into question as to not only its accuracy, but its veracity?
Well, the problem that you have, you know, and we're working from English, okay, so we're even one more layer removed. But if you actually go to the Hebrew, you have all kinds of difficult, you know, you have all kinds of difficult issues. Now, you have to understand, before 1947, the oldest existing copy of the Old Testament we had was from 1000 AD. A millennia later, the Masoretic text. Okay? Now, what we were bolstered pretty well when all of a sudden, you know, the little Jewish boy, you know, little shepherd boy, ran into the caves at Qumran and found these stone jars. And what we found was, copies, you know, entire scrolls of books like Isaiah, which were pretty remarkably close, you know, considering over 1,000 years, the text, there were some minor changes, but for the most part, the texts were pretty accurate. You know, and then we had different segments. And what we're finding is, you know, it was pretty good considering that the only way to get a new copy of the Old Testament was to copy it by hand. You know, there was no Xerox machine. You remember the Xerox commercials in the 70s with the monks? You know, there wasn't any, you know, not only did the monks not not able to copy on a Xerox in the early church, Judaism did the same way. You had scribes who were copyists. And if you've ever tried to copy something down, you know, have you ever tried to copy a recipe down? And you put a large C where you put a TSP when there should have been a B in there, or you put a, you know, okay, I wrote 1 teaspoon of salt, and I accidentally, when I transpose it, I have 1 tablespoon of salt, and I have some really nasty tasting chocolate chip cookies.
Oh yeah,
you know, but this happens. You know, this happens no matter how meticulous that you know, you, because you're dealing then with penmanship. And then you combine that with the fact that, you know, again, the original Hebrew that was written down was not pointed. We don't know where the vowels were. You had to follow the rules. And what happens if somebody makes a mistake? You know, and again, the copyist, you know, you have many more explanations for why there might be variants.
Well, here, okay? to that point, this is the next paragraph of the story. Yeah. For many Jews and Christians, religion dictates that the words of the Bible in the original Hebrew are divine, unaltered, and unalterable. For Orthodox Jews, the accuracy is considered so inviolable that if a synagogue's Torah scroll is found to have a minute error in a single letter, the entire scroll is considered unusable.
This is a dangerous thing for us, because we start to, you know, we're starting to read back into things, and when we're trying to read back intent, did someone change the text? Someone, and now there's plenty of history of that in text criticism. You know, what'll happen is, in both in Greek and Hebrew, what'll happen is, let's say somebody will go through and they will recognize a form and this, oh, it's not the right grammar. So they'll correct the grammar. You know, and what'll happen then is you'll end up with a variant. Or someone will read, you know, there are some letters in Hebrew like that are very similar, you know, a chet and a tate are very similar, you know, in there, you know, if somebody's penmanship, so I read it wrong, you know, and so I copy it wrong, you know, there's all kinds of explanations, and what's happening today in modern scholarship is they're running after the most nefarious reasons for making the change, okay, now. You're right. The autographs, the originals, are what are inspired by God. And I think maybe at times we've been far too careless with it. You know, for the longest time, there was, you know, in English, there was, you know, they didn't even call it the King James Version. You remember what they called it? Do you know what they called the original name for the King James Version?
Well, you had the Geneva Bible.
Well, yeah, Geneva, but the King James Version was called the Authorized.
Ah, okay, I see where you're going now. I thought you were talking about the history that came before
yeah.
it.
Yeah. No, it was the Authorized Version. Unfortunately, what's happening today, you know, we have this alphabet soup amalgamation and proliferation, I'll try and speak English for the remainder of this Bible study session, of all of these different translations. You know, we have, of course, here on the Bible study, we have the John Lukumsky imposed English Standard Version, the ESV. Most folks, you know, if you're handling an English Bible that's less than 20 years old, most folks probably have an NIV, the New International Version. And then others, you know, who have a Bible that's more than 20 years old, probably have either the KJV, the King James Version, or the RSV. And what happens is I think at times, in order for the message to get out, we've kind of cheapened the accuracy of it in a point.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This is the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest pastor this morning. Good time for you to call in. Any questions or comments? We'll be back after these few short messages.
Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Johann Sebastian Bach once called music an agreeable harmony for the honor of God and the permissible delight of the soul. We believe the great Lutheran composer got it right. That's why we're continuing the tradition of timeless classical music and sacred classics online at classic99.com. Check us out, the greatest music in the world, streaming 24/7 on classic99.com, a ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For many years, a friend of mine was the pastor of a congregation located just a few miles away from where we both grew up. That was more than 50 years ago, and as you might expect, things have changed in the old neighborhood. Since it had been so many years, change isn't something that we could have anticipated. He was serving a Christian congregation in a neighborhood that was growing increasingly more Muslim. Unlike the pastor we knew when we were children, my friend couldn't anticipate that his new members were Christians that we were attracting from other Christian denominations. His neighbors might have been spiritual, but they were not necessarily Christian. St. Paul was dealing with other faith traditions in the world of 20 centuries ago when he wrote to the Colossian congregation from his Roman prison cell. From these verses we'll be hearing today, it sounds like the Colossians were competing with one of the world's oldest belief systems. See to it that no one takes you captive by the philosophy and empty deceit according to the human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. Elemental spirits is probably a reference to astrology. Today we kid with people who won't leave their homes without looking up their horoscope in the newspaper, but people in the ancient world believed that their entire lives were determined by the movement of the stars. The apostle was warning not only against those who taught that life was predestined, but also against those who taught the only way out of this trap was through superior knowledge. St. Paul's answer, then or now, is that in Jesus we are united with the source of creation, redemption, and the restoration of everything. Let's pray. Lord, especially when we find ourselves or others in need of forgiveness, reconciliation, or healing, help us to speak about the hope you have planted within us. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed us from our sins and the whole world from its sins as well. Amen.
KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsor on this Monday, August 15, 2011. Today's day sponsors are Hans and Marie Springer. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to KFUO Radio in honor and celebration of their wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Hans and Marie Springer of Fenton, Missouri, today's KFUO Radio day sponsors. We wish you a happy anniversary.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Guest pastor this morning is Pastor Nathan Metter. He serves up at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Hey, just a quick programming footnote here. Following this program, Paul Clayton with Ask the Pastor, but Pastor Nathan Metter will return later this afternoon. You're going to be on with me on Studio A talking about the mayhem that is now the state of Wisconsin.
Yes. Actually, last Tuesday kind of really put things back into perspective a little bit, and tomorrow will be even more fun. The last of the recall elections will be tomorrow, and we'll see what happens there too.
Yeah, and the your pal Pastor Dan Torkelson will be on with you, and another brother pastor from up in Wisconsin. You know, as we were talking about the accuracy of Scripture as we went into the break,
mm-hmm.
and for those of you just joining us, we're in Ezra chapter 8, the first 14 verses, a long list of names, the people, the heads of the families that went back with Ezra to Jerusalem, the great exilic return. But, Pastor, the thing that we got into was the veracity of Scripture and how we know what it means. Another side of that is, how do you apply this Scripture? When you've got what's going on in Wisconsin, or you translate that to the real mayhem, the obnoxious behavior of people in the streets of London over the course of the last couple of weeks,
mm-hmm.
does the church in the modern age have any way to speak into that culture and make any sense?
Well, you know, what we found, you know, the scriptures are set in a context, in a culture. It's without a doubt. But what we find is that those scriptures speak cross-culturally as well, okay? That God has set us, you know, he set in place in the world a structure and a governance. And there are times when that structure and governance fails because it doesn't listen to him. And then it begins to deteriorate, and eventually we end up with, you know, Israel going into slavery in Egypt first, as a whole, and then you have the northern 10 tribes, which get swallowed up by Assyria, and then you have the faithful remnant of Judah goes to a point of apostasy, to the point where they're carried off into Babylon. Okay, and yet what you see, none of these are the end. None of these are the end. What happens? They cry out, God delivers. And you know, so this is what happens. They sit in Babylon for 80 years, and it is a discipline, not a punishment, a discipline. You know, there's a difference between punishment and discipline. Punishment is just enjoying the beating. You know, my son thinks I enjoy grounding him. Okay. He thinks I enjoy that. I really don't. Okay, but I also know that the behavior that he's exhibiting is, you know, is not in keeping with what God wants. So therefore, I have to discipline him. You discipline someone you love. You know, Babylon was an instrument of discipline for God's people, and as a result, there was a remnant that returned, you know, had their senses restored, and guess what? They got to go back and rebuild. You know, what we also deal with, that speaks today, too. You know, you have you could look at this very easily and see some of the discontent, some of the outbreaks you have are creatures or products of governments being more than they were supposed to be, or less than they were supposed to be in the eyes of God. And so you have this discipline of uprising. But at the same time, you also have the people who are involved in the uprising, too, that are rebelling against an authority. You know, this is, you know, there are ways in which we, you know, the Babylonians rose up against Judah, carried them off, not so much because they were, not because they were more godly, but the God was just using them as an instrument. So these rioters in London, you know, if they are anything, they could be an instrument that God is using to call the folks to repentance. You know, the government saying, okay, what are we doing wrong? Okay, to cry out and return to what they are supposed to be. Now, does that mean that there's a noble character to these hoodlums who are breaking things and stealing stuff? No. Is God using it for that purpose? Yes. You know, those are ways that we could speak, that the Scripture speaks into the culture.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or kfuo@kfuo.org. If you'd like to email in a question or a comment, now would be a great time. Okay, so the Bible is written over a period of 1,000 years or more. It's got three different languages, essentially. It crosses several cultures. It's got law and gospel and proverbs and history. Even some love poetry thrown in for good measure.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Now, do I read these first 14 verses of Ezra looking to somehow make it apply to today? Or do I read Scripture and when I come across something that speaks to today, then I apply it?
Well, Yeah, again, we have to understand what is the purpose of the scriptures. Okay? Are the scriptures designed to be a history textbook? And the answer is no. Are they designed to be the account of salvation history, meaning the lineage of God's promise beginning at Genesis 3:15, working through its ultimate fulfillment at the cross, and how that will manifest itself at the end of time? That's how we, you know, that's what the scripture is designed to be. Now, however, God does give it some wonderful anchor points in the history of the world. Okay, you know, you can go back and find, you know, and we've all been in school enough to know that you study ancient civilizations. And guess what? They talk about the Egyptians. And the same Egyptians whose army went swimming and didn't come up. Okay? But you also, and you'll run across people in secular history who will talk about the Assyrians, who will talk about the Babylonians. And what happens now is not for veracity's sake, okay, because, you know, the Bible is not true because I can find Nebuchadnezzar located in extra-biblical literature. You know, that doesn't mean it's true, okay? Jesus isn't a real human being from Nazareth because Josephus talks about him, okay? What it does, though, is it gives us a frame of reference. It gives us a point. And what we see then is in the connection between the scriptures and history, we see something remarkably gracious. We see a God who is intimately involved in our creation. Again, God is not that divine clockmaker who builds the clock, winds it up, and walks away. He is intimately involved in this process, but the ultimate goal is not to preserve the order of the empires. The ultimate goal is to restore humanity to its original relationship with Him, as it was in the Garden of Eden. That's what Scripture is. Now, if it has these wonderful catch points in history, that may all the better for us.
But, you know, but there's that old line about Jesus loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life.
Mm-hmm.
Now, does God have a wonderful plan for certain select people like Ezra or Rahab or Peter or Paul, and then the rest of us are just sort of background noise? Or does this apply to each and every single one of us?
Well, I think you have to look at two things. There's two aspects of this. Does God have a plan for my life? Absolutely. You know, Jeremiah talks about that. You know, he has plans for us, you know, to prosper us and do those things and to give us an inheritance, those kind of things. He has a plan for me. He's gone to prepare a place for me, John 14. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for me. Okay? So for me, yes, there is a plan. God desires not the death of the wicked, but that they turn from their way and live. God desires that all men come to the knowledge of the truth and be saved. That's the plan that He has for me as an individual, His child. But you also see in Scripture revealed what they call the plan of salvation. Okay? And as you read the Old Testament, what you do is you read the progression of the plan from its inception to its fulfillment. And that's one of the reasons why some of these names are so big. When you look at the names, when you right away at the beginning of the list, there's an interesting little twist in here at the beginning of the list, right there at the beginning of chapter 8, the priests are mentioned first, not the king. Okay? Phinehas, and Ithamar, these are priestly lines, okay? So the worship, the sacrifice, the forgiveness of sins, that is continued through the lineage. And then you also have the sons of David, okay, the king. So you have the priests and the kingdom still in play. So God is still keeping his promises. You know, this is really where we're going. We continue this process of God delivering his people. And as you follow it through the Old Testament, as you follow it through the prophets, you know, you read Isaiah, you see some of the great prophecies, you know, about the virgin birth and about the suffering servant. You know, we see this is God taking care of the details. You know, little bit at a time, moving us toward where he wants us to be, which is his ultimate end, which is the cross and what's in store for us beyond.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Nathan Metter, our guest this morning. Now, if you've got a baby boomer in your congregation up there at St. John in Plymouth, and they come to you and they say, okay, make this mean something for me.
Okay.
How do you handle a challenge like that? Do you scold them for being a baby boomer? Do you actually answer the question? Do you do some combination of the two? Because, again, what really struck me about this is a number of the commentaries out there spend a lot of time talking about, you know, the errors and how people address it. But then there are a couple out there, a little bit more contemporary, that struggle with how to make this mean something for me.
Okay. Again, what is left to mean to you other than the fact that you have a God who keeps his promises?
Yeah, but I got problems.
Okay.
I got a MasterCard. I got a car that doesn't run. I got a job that may or may not go away.
Right. Now here's the situation, though. Is there any indication in the Old Testament that God abandoned his people in Babylon? Is there any indication that God abandoned... You know, he didn't cast them off forever. His anger does not remain forever. You know, even in the midst of their apostasy, and if you read back... You know, Jerusalem got pretty bad before the Babylonians came in.
Yeah, I've read Jeremiah, too. That's not happy times, no.
Yeah. You know, there's a reason why they called him the whiny prophet. Okay?
The weeping prophet.
Yeah, no, well, I think he's whiny, too. You know, there's a reason why you call him the weeping prophet. You know, weeping and whining, you know, wailing over Jerusalem. Because it got bad. But it's not the end. You know, again, we have to understand, that was not the end. That God continues to move beyond this. You know, when you are in your exile, your financial exile, you know, when you are in your, you know, some of your other issues, we have this reality that God indeed does, take care of his people. He doesn't abandon us. And I think that's an important way, you know. Now, how God's going to work us out of this, you know, that's a day-to-day thing. But that God's going to work us out of this is not up for question. That's how it applies. You know, he does have a passion for you. He does have a passion. He does have a plan for you. Now, it's not the 17-step thing. It's trust me. Trust me.
Does that include standing in front of the stage at the Indiana State Fair right before it collapses on you?
Those are interesting questions. You know, again, now we've crossed the line into theophany. You know, why do bad things happen? You know, and of course, maybe it's just my knee-jerk reaction. You know. Well, what did they do wrong? Well, then you read the Gospels, and Jesus talks about the Tower of Siloam and those kind of things. He says, there's nothing wrong with you know that this is not necessarily any kind of judgment, other than the fact that we live in a world that's broken. You know, the fact that the exiles are in the fact that the Jews are in exile is a sign that relationships in the world have been broken, and God yet still works on them to fix. You know, and here's the ultimate grace, you know, when you look at something like this. And, well, why does this, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? Then you look at yourself and you say, okay, where are the good people? Where are the good people? You know, good teacher. You know, the teacher of the law, you know, the religious leader came out and says, good teacher, you know, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus' line is, why do you call me good? There is none good except God. Why do bad things happen to good people? My question is, where are the good people? There are no good people.
Wow. You know, see, we've talked about this before, you know, on Studio A, this whole spiritual but not religious business.
Right.
you know, moralistic, therapeutic deism.
Yeah.
You know, Pastor, when you ask that question, where are the good people?
Yeah.
They're all around you because they think themselves good.
Oh, absolutely. Oh, yeah. You know, but, you know, thinking of yourself as good doesn't make you good any more than, you know, standing in a garage makes you a car.
You know, they had a TV program back in the 50s about that.
Yeah, you know, but the reality is, you know, there are a lot of people who live in denial of who they really are. You know,
a lot of these folks stay behind. Tomorrow, to give you, I guess, not to broach too much into what we're talking about in the second half of chapter 8, Ezra says, "All right, y'all come, we're going back." And not that many of the priests show up.
And here's where Ezra then, you know, this is where, again, you know, I look and see how, gee, I wonder how I drew this text. But the reality is, you got to...
We love you, that's why.
I know.
And you're quite capable and talented.
That's right. It's the third Monday. It's my turn. Here's where the next section comes in, and this is where it really speaks to us. You know, what really starts to play out is the theology of the country song that says, you know, Lord, I want to go to heaven, I just don't want to go now. You know, we want to start defining it on our own terms. We don't really seriously sing the old hymn, I am but a stranger here, heaven is my home. You know, well, heaven may be my home, but, you know, I'm pretty comfortable here right now. You know, we're not designed by God to have, an attachment to this created order. It's passing away. It's dying. That's why things are broken. That's why stages collapse at the Indiana State Fair. That's why people run themselves into bankruptcy over stuff that cannot satisfy. That's why marriages end in divorce over money and parenting and sex and all of this other stuff. Because we live in a world that's broken. And yet what we want to cling to it. We want to fix it. No. We're throwing good money after bad. This created world is the 25-year-old jalopy that should be on the scrap heap. And yet we're always, somebody wants to raise the hood and tinker a little more. Let's put a little more Bondo on that front fender. You know, we can cover that rust up. Let's put a new paint job on it. If we sand it down and we put a new paint job, it doesn't change the fact that there's rust underneath.
You know, everybody under 30 has no idea what you're talking about when you say Bondo.
My first car was a 1975 Nova. It was sun faded maroon. The front end was pushed in. The driver's door was sprung. If I'd have been smaller, I could have got in and out of it like the Dukes of Hazzard, but I had to slide across the bench seat.
Now, seriously, we talked about the whole idea about these lists and the veracity of Scripture. I guess to boil it down to the simple phrase, you know, is the Bible God's Word, or does it contain God's Word, and the serious distinction between those two points. So when you come across these life issues like the stage collapsing in Indiana, here's an idea. Maybe what we do is we change Scripture, or we alter our doctrine to make those things make sense. Maybe those people hadn't prayed hard enough. Maybe those people didn't have a right relationship. Maybe the ones who were saved did.
Yeah. Well, and again, this is simply human beings trying to play God. We're trying to put words in God's mouth, and we're trying to understand God. And I'm going to say something that some people may find really off the wall right here, but if you are trying to understand God, you are intentionally trying to become God, and you're running the risk of idolatry and apostasy, because God is not intended to be understood. He is to be feared. He is to be loved. He is to be trusted. He is to be worshipped. He is to be honored. He's to be revered. But he's not meant to be understood. When you understand something, you are on level footing. And you know, when you understand something, you're on level footing with someone. And we're not on level footing with God. We were never on level footing with God. We were created in his image, but we were created. And that original first sin was us reaching out for something that wasn't ours. We wanted to be like God. Guess what? We were made in His image. That's as close as we're going to get. But when we reached out for that, we bought into the lie that said we could take His place. And if we were never meant to be equal with Him, if we were never meant to understand Him, why do we think we can understand Him now in a fallen world? That's not our call. Our call is to fear Him, to love Him, to trust in Him above all things, even things we don't understand.
Let's grab a quick phone call from James. James, we have just a couple of moments left. Let's make it real quick this morning. You know, you got a call earlier. Give these pastors a running start at your questions.
Okay, great. Look, I was looking at Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 61 through 65. I think it overlaps this particular Ezra chapter that we're reading today. And in those verses, in Nehemiah chapter 7, verses 61 through 65, it speaks of Solomon's servants not being able to find their listing among registered genealogy among these priests.
Mm-hmm.
And in 65, the governor is denying them to eat the most high holy things. I was wondering, is that like being denied communion? And what is this exclusion that's going on at this time of certain peoples who can't find their name in a genealogy, so to speak?
All right, thanks, James. I'm going to cut you there because, Pastor, you have 2 minutes. Go for it.
2 minutes. Okay. I think it's too much of a stretch to take it all the way to the doctrine of close communion. Okay, I think that's reading into it. Now you have to understand in that setting, they were going back. Not all of Judah was taken to Babylon. They cherry picked. They only took the best and the brightest, and the ones left behind intermingled. And when you intermingle over the years, you start to get bad theology, bad practice, and paganism sneaks into Judaism, and that's really what happens. This is setting the groundwork for, you know, the Samaritans and the Jew distinction that we have at the time of Jesus. But if you couldn't, you know, there were Old Testament restrictions as to who could partake. And if you couldn't determine it, rather than, and this is maybe where you can begin to make the connection to the close communion doctrine. You know, if you couldn't determine the connection, if someone was to eat of the sacrifices and things like that, if you couldn't determine it, it would be better for you not to eat them than to eat something that would put you into a state of judgment before God. That's the only connection I would see at that point. You know, but again, if you weren't in the lineage at that point, then there are certain things that you weren't allowed to do according to the Old Testament scriptures. You know, only the priests were to eat off of the sacrifices.
So during these dark days of Ezra, you know, the people of God are wondering what the future is going to be. Where's the promised Messiah? Where's the king after the order of David?
Mm-hmm.
Bingo! You get to the first 14 verses of chapter 8 of Ezra, and there it is.
It's still there, even though the thread, you know, even though the tapestry that was Israel has been unwoven, you know, pretty much, there is still the thread. The thread, that golden thread that takes us from Genesis 3:15 to the cross is still there. It's always there.
Pastor Nathan Metter serves at St. John Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Wisconsin. Do you still put your sermons up on video, up on
Facebook?
Yes, sir.
You go to stjohnplymouth.org and you click on the link, and it will take you to our hosting service, which will show all of our video archives going back almost 2 years.
And you wondered why you got this text today. Good work, my friend.
Thank you, my friend.
All right. We will talk again later this afternoon with Pastor Dan Torkelson on Studio A when I come back at 4 o'clock. Up next, Paul Clayton is up with Ask the Pastor. James, if you need to expand on that, good time to call back in. Pastor Kevin Golden will be his guest. He's in the lobby, ready to go. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back. We thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor, coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.